prophecy in Joel about people having visions and speaking in other tongues and so forth. And we looked at that prophecy and saw that it had only been partially fulfilled and that it would be fulfilled the rest of the way in the future at the tribulation and the kingdom. But he here is being straight up with the Jews, as we saw there in verse 23, ye have taken and with wicked hands or by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's speaking to Jewish people on this day of Pentecost and saying, you crucified the Son of God. And as it says there in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. We looked at that last week, and it says, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, as he tells the Jews here, it wasn't possible that Jesus could stay dead. And that, of course, is because, let's go to Revelation 1, Jesus Christ is God and has the power over death. Which is why, as we know, he can offer us eternal life as a gift through what he did. So who would read Revelation 1:18? And we'll see why Jesus could not be holden of death. Philip, thank you. So Jesus is speaking here in Revelation 1, and he says, he has the keys of hell and of death. So if Jesus has the keys, then that means he's in control. And that is why he could not be holden of death. So we'll work our way through Peter's sermon this morning. Let's pray and get started. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the privilege to study it. I pray you'd guide us in truth and teach us things that would help us to be better Christians for you and better equipped, Lord, to be a blessing to others as well. So guide us in your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as he says there in verse 25, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father now, as we were told, the angels told them there in Acts chapter 1, that he was going back to heaven, and that he would someday return. But until then, we already did a bit of a study as to why Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But we'll look at some scriptures on that together anyway. So let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26:64. Who would read that? We're talking about Jesus being at his rightful place at the right hand. Mr. Scott.
Jesus saith unto them, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Amen. Now let's go to Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Who would read that? Why is Jesus at the right hand of the Father? We'll see what these scriptures teach. Anyone else? Philip, thank you. So notice, he maketh intercession for us. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who would read that, please? Jackie, thank you.
He being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself first husband, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Amen. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Want to read that for us? Hebrews 10:12. Sarah, thank you. Amen. And then 1 Peter 3:22. I just wanted to show you that it's all through the New Testament that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. First Peter 3:22 says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So what is the primary reason that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? Intercession, exactly. He is our advocate. He's our intercessor. He is the one at the right hand of the Father interceding for us during the church age. And he mentions it many times in this sermon. In verse 25, Acts 2, he says, he is on my right hand. On down in verse 33, he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, has shed forth this which now ye see and hear. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So Peter is using the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Because remember, they only had the Old Testament at this point, and he's speaking to a bunch of Jews who would have had a familiarity with the Old Testament, and he's trying to show them how Jesus Christ is that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of their Messiah. So who would read verse 27 and through 30, and we'll carry on here in Acts chapter 2. 27 to 30. Any volunteers? Mr. Scott, thank you.
Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, and he is both dead and buried, and his altar is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will rise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
Amen. So, I've never done an actual check myself, but I would venture to guess that in Peter's sermon, that the majority of these verses are actually quotes of the Old Testament, more than him expounding upon those quotes. It's filled with Old Testament quotes because he is trying, and we see Paul doing the same thing when he preached to the Jews, trying to show the Jews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. So one of the prophecies he mentions here in verse 27 is, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now that's from Psalm 16. I actually preached on that on Easter Sunday, you'll remember. Kind of a controversial topic among some Christians. Did Jesus go to hell? Yes or no? He did. Verse 31. His soul was not left in hell. This spake of the resurrection of Christ. Yes, Jesus did go to hell on our behalf. Did he go down there to suffer and burn? No. But he did go there. And while he was there, it looks like he preached to the spirits in prison. We'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn over there. Who would read 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19? Volunteers? Jackie.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. If you look back in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus essentially took our sins upon Him and then took them to hell. And while He was there, He preached to the spirits in prison. Let's also look at Ephesians 4, and we'll see another passage on this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. Who would read those, please? Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Philip, thanks. So not only did He ascend, which we know, but it says He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So while His body was in the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. And as it says here, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So He wasn't corrupted by hell, but He did go down there and preach to the spirits in prison. And in a sense, completely fulfilled all that we owed for our sins. Not only the death and the blood, but going to hell. Christ paid it all. Amen? And so Peter is explaining this to the Jews, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to hell, but He didn't stay there. And notice it says in verse 27, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One." Now that's quoting Psalm 16, verse 10, but that's a very important name for Jesus, Holy One. Let's go back to Isaiah 43 and see if this might be another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ by referring to Him as the Holy One. Isaiah 43, verse 15, who would read that? Of volunteers. Thank you, Doug.
"I am the Lord, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King."
Remember, all caps L-O-R-D, that's the Hebrew name Jehovah. So Jehovah says He is your Holy One. Now let's go to Revelation 15, verse 4, and just confirm that by referring to Jesus as the Holy One, that is more proof of His deity. Who would read Revelation 15, 4, please? Sarah, thank you. So verse 3 says the one that's talking about is the Lord God Almighty. So there's no question who this is. And it says, "Thou only art holy." So if Jesus Christ is the Holy One, He has to be God. Amen? Because only God, only Jehovah is holy. So Jesus must therefore be Jehovah. So Peter is really laying it on to these Jews, isn't he? You crucified Christ. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He died on the cross for your sins. He even went to hell for you. But He rose again. And He was actually God in the flesh. He's laying all this out for these Jewish people that are attending the feast and using the Old Testament to do it. And praise God, as we'll see later, 3,000 Jews got saved because of this sermon, which is exciting. So any questions or comments up to this point in Peter's sermon? Brother. Yes, I think so, because the Bible says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:14. So hell looks like it's in the earth. The Bible says in the lower parts of the earth. We don't really know where the lake of fire is. But if hell is cast into the lake of fire, then they have to be separate things. So it looks like hell is where non-believers are now. But when they're judged at that great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, then all of hell is cast into the lake of fire. That's a very good question. But it sounds like they have to be different if one is cast into the other. Any other thoughts or questions from this sermon so far? This is the same Peter that denied the Lord. And it wasn't long ago, chronologically, before he was preaching this sermon. So what made all the difference? Well, number one, he saw Christ, the resurrected Christ. Number two, he just spent 40 days with Christ, being taught the Word of God. And number three, what happened earlier in the chapter? He was indwelt permanently by the Holy Ghost. But it just shows what a difference. These same guys that were hiding from the authorities and not sure what to do and were skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now they're literally going to go out and turn the world upside down for Christ. Quite a change. These same men. So Peter finishes his prophecies about Jesus, saying that he is the fulfillment. Notice verse 30, therefore, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He doesn't say they have crucified. He says ye, making sure they get it. You did it. You Jewish people, you crucified your Messiah. You crucified Jehovah in the flesh. You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the one that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So he's not holding back there. Ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So Lord, of course, is his authority. It means master. There can only be one Lord, and that's the Lord. Christ, of course, means Messiah. He is the Old Testament Messiah. So, now we get to see the result of the sermon. Who would read 37 to 41? Any volunteers? 37 to 41, Acts 2. Mr. Scott, thank you.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, that to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Amen. 3,000 souls. So Jesus, or Peter, had explained who Jesus is, why he came, and what they had done to him, and that he had risen from the dead. And their response was, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. That's a good thing. And so the Holy Spirit used the powerful Word of God to prick their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? That's a good question, isn't it? Very similar to Acts 16. What must we do to be saved? They're in the jail with Paul. But this is the first step when someone gets saved. There has to be that conviction. A conviction that they're wrong. That the pricking of the heart, that they are sinners and there's consequences for sin, and Jesus Christ is the answer. So that's where it all begins, is this conviction. They were pricked in the heart. What shall we do? So that brings us to verse 38. I would venture to guess that Acts 2:38 will send probably more people to hell than just about any other verse in the Bible. So how can that be? Well, because there are many, many groups. One of them has 1 billion members who use this verse to prove that it takes water baptism to get you to heaven. And so they're trusting the water instead of Jesus. Now, in the States, we have what's called the Church of Christ. They're just Campbellites wrapped up in a different package. Same thing. They teach it that it's the water that gets you to heaven. And I've, you know, when you're in the South in the States, that's where they're the biggest. If you ever hear them on the radio preaching, they cannot preach a sermon without quoting Acts 2:38. I mean, they just can't do it. It doesn't matter. They can be on the family and they'll preach Acts 2:38. Because that is their verse. That is their most important verse in the whole Bible for them to prove that it's those baptismal waters that gets people to heaven. What's that, Mark? Well, how do they explain a lot of things? Which we'll talk about. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right? In 1 Corinthians 1:17. So how do we reconcile all these scriptures that teach us that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ that we get to heaven with this one verse in Acts 2:38 that seems to say, baptized for the remission of sins? And so that's where we have to be dispensational. Where we have to understand that this is a very transitional time that's happening here for the Jewish people. And this is not something that we should build New Testament church doctrine upon. Acts chapter 2. The New Testament church doctrine comes primarily from the Apostle Paul, some from Peter. But Acts chapter 2 is not the place to get it. Now, when we encourage people to be baptized, do we tell them to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, yes or no? No, we don't, do we? What do we say? Name of the Father, name of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, right? So that's already different. Something there is different. And when we baptize people, do we say, I'm baptizing you for the remission of sins? Well, I hope not. Or we wouldn't be a Baptist church. We'd be Church of Christ. Alexander Campbell, by the way, that's why they're called Campbellites. He was one of the reformers who started this teaching. Well, he didn't start it, but he promoted this teaching, came out of the Reformation, that it's baptism that gets you to heaven. So this is either transitional or we're going to have to change our Bibles. So which would we rather do? By the way, the Catholics use this verse as well to justify baby baptism. Because they teach that when they baptize that baby, they just essentially save that baby's soul from the original sin of Adam. And if they don't get baptized, that child will go to hell. That is essential for salvation. Now, that's not the only thing needed, of course, for salvation. Now, all the 7 sacraments have to be involved. But that's the first and primary sacrament for a newborn child is has to be baptized. And this is one of their proof texts. Acts 2:38. For the remission of sins. So here we have a group of Jewish people listening to a message to Jews in regards to their ruler and their Messiah, asking the question, what shall we do? So this is not Acts chapter 8 where the transition is still occurring. And let's look at that so we can see this transition taking place. Remember, Acts is a transitional book, dispensationally. It transitions us from the Gospels to the church epistles. It's stuck right in between John and what? Romans. Now that's church stuff there, isn't it? John is the end of the Gospels. Acts is the bridge that gaps between the two. So Acts 8, notice verses 15 and 16, where the transition is starting to occur. Who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that sound like the way things are in the church today? No. So something's going on here. Something's different. It says that so far, up to this point, and up to this point, only Jews have been saved. It says the Holy Ghost only fell on people that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it sounds like something's different. Now, if you go to chapter 10, we have the first baptism of a Gentile. It's the first conversion of a Gentile here in Acts chapter 10. Notice in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now we just read in chapter 8 that these Jews only received the Holy Ghost when they got baptized. Now here when Cornelius and his family get saved, they actually received the Holy Ghost before they got baptized. So what's going on? Something's changing. For starters, these are Gentiles, and those were Jews. But something is changing along the way here. And what's changing is we're transitioning from the time of the law to the time of grace. And so Peter is saying, they didn't say what must we do to be saved, they said what must we do. By the time we get to Acts 13, let's turn there. Verse 24, the Bible says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. What's the baptism of repentance? Anybody know? Yes? Pardon? Correct. And remember, when John the Baptist was baptizing, what did he say? What's the first word out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of what? Heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven. Now, is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, other than the fact that they're spelled differently? Because a lot of people think, it's just the same thing. They're not the same thing. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is only in the book of Matthew, as far as the Gospels go. It's not in the other three Gospels. Because the Matthew is the Gospel that's focusing on who? The Jews. And when Jesus and John the Baptist started preaching, they offered the kingdom to the Jews, if they would repent and accept him as their Messiah. Now, God had it worked out to go either way, but if Israel would have said, yes, this is our Messiah, we accept him, we repent, then the kingdom was available. The king was here. He could have set up his kingdom. But they rejected him. They didn't repent. And the kingdom of heaven was eventually withdrawn. When was it withdrawn officially and completely? I don't think we can actually nail that down to a day or a week. But we obviously have some transitions going on here where we see in Acts 8, the Bible says only after they were baptized did they receive the Holy Ghost. By the time we get to Acts 10, they received the Holy Ghost and then they got baptized, which is what happens to us. Because, by the way, receiving the Holy Ghost is synonymous with salvation, is it not? Because the Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So what happened when Cornelius' family got saved? They actually got saved while they were hearing the preaching. Because the Bible says the Holy Ghost fell on them while they were being preached to, while Peter was preaching. So then we go to Acts chapter 16, where Paul is in prison, Paul and Silas, and what does the jailer say? Now, is this jailer a Jew? No. What does he say? Verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And they said, be baptized for the remission of sins. not what it says, is it? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so, what happened? They believed, and then it says, verse 33, he took the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. After he was told to believe. So it sounds like we've got some transitions taking place between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16, and we do. By the time we get to Acts 16, Paul is out there preaching the gospel all over the place. Gentile churches are getting established. And what are they saying? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No mention of Israel, no mention of a kingdom. None of that. It's all gone now. So what's happened? Well, of course, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. But what's happened is the transition has now taken place by the time we get to Acts 16. And now, by the time we get to the church epistles, we barely even hear about water baptism. Except for Paul to say, Christ sent me not to baptize. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be baptized. It just means water baptism is no longer connected to the repentance like it was when it was first introduced. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes.
When I was looking into that baptism thing, I mean, John the Baptist is more of a ritualistic cleansing. More ritualistic of the Jews for washing or cleansing.
Well, the baptism didn't save them.
Yeah,
it never has.
It was more of a ritualistic.
Right. Ritualistic of cleansing. Amen. So, does baptism save us? Actually, it does. But not water baptism. That was just a trick question. Let's go to 1 Peter and see this. Because I didn't say water baptism, I just said baptism. And according to God's Word, baptism saves us. It's right here in the Scriptures. I just have to find it because I forgot to write it down. It might be 2 Peter. It says where baptism doth save us. If you find it, tell us where it is. Otherwise, I've got my handy Bible app on my phone here. And I'm looking it up now. Anybody find it? Our baptism doth save us.
Is that 1 Peter 3:21?
There it is. Thank you. Verse 21, yeah. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Told you baptism saved us. But, then there's a parenthesis there. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, water's not related. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. So how does baptism save us? When we are saved, what happens? See, the problem is a lot of people, every time they see that word baptism, they think water. And you can't do that. We are baptized into the body of Christ. Right, John?
When you're born with Adam, you're baptized to believe. John 5:24.
Exactly. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we'll see that being baptized is synonymous with being saved. But that's not water baptism. Because remember what the word baptized means? It's a transliteration of baptizo, a Greek word which means to immerse. It means to immerse. It doesn't necessarily mean water. How do we know this? Jesus said, He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He wasn't talking about water. He was talking about the baptism of the cross and being immersed in suffering. The Bible says that the Old Testament saints were baptized in the Red Sea. Well, they never even got touched by water. They walked through on dry land. So how were they baptized in the Red Sea? Well, they were down inside it. They were immersed. And many times, baptism does not refer to water. Matter of fact, most times it doesn't refer to water in the Bible. And that was an example in 1 Peter 3. But notice 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So when we are born again, the Holy Ghost immerses us into the body of Christ. Amen? So yes, baptism saves us. And we ran out of time just like that. So, next week we will complete our understanding of this transitional passage showing that this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was still in effect for Israel in Acts chapter 2 because they're still dispensationally bridging the gap between the law and the grace, and we'll understand then what that verse means. It's not a foundational verse for starting a cult, which has happened already.